Good evening, Saints. It's good to be with you tonight, and didn't know how we're getting on trying to find the place, but I found it. So, never been in this part of the world before. I passed it by many a time, carefully adhering to the speed limit on the way to Edinburgh Airport, but I've never just come down this way before. Can you tell me the Romans, please, on chapter 14? The book of Romans, in chapter 14, and really we want to try tonight to interview and learn some lessons together from the first 12 verses of Romans 14, which is itself an introduction really to a bigger section in the Roman epistle. But in these first 12 verses we have the principles and many of the truths that are going to be expounded in the rest of chapter 14 and into chapter 15. So if you're interested after this reading, you have some time, you can go and follow what Paul says the Word of God teaches in the following sections. So chapter 14 of Romans and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth a fuller. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou sit at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are thankful tonight to have the inspired Word of God before us to learn from together. The Roman Epistle, as many brethren have pointed out over many years, is a tremendous and remarkable part of the Word of God. And the themes that are expounded and the manner in which the truth of God is brought before us in the book of Romans has been a wonder to many and has been, I'm sure, to yourselves a great encouragement. Paul deals with the great themes of the Gospel and what God did for sinner men, how they can be saved and how their lives can be changed and what it looks like for a changed life to be lived out. And there are great themes and great truths explained to us. But I heard a brother once, and I'm sure he meant it in good faith, and I don't criticise him just for the purposes of introduction, I just mentioned this, say that really Paul was able to do all of that and expound these great things because really there were no problems in the Roman assembly, and he could do all of this because he got a chance to do this full treatise on the Gospel because there were no issues in the Roman Assembly. What I'd like to do tonight, just at the start, is just to put a bit of background that I think maybe would help us as we approach the Epistle, because I think there were problems in the Roman Assembly. When you come to chapter 16 of the Epistle, you get a little hint, I think, because there's a little verse there that is quoted quite often, so you'll know it fairly well. where Paul speaks of the need to mark those that cause division. Actually, to make it a bit clearer, what really the tense would indicate is going on in that verse is this: mark them which are causing divisions. There seems to be, in what Paul states in chapter 16, certainly the beginnings of a division among the saints at Rome. Certainly Paul, who was a long, long way away, and he had really never been to Rome at this point, but he knew an awful lot about the assembly. It's fascinating, actually. Look at the number of names that he mentions in chapter 16. When Paul said that it came upon him daily, the care of all the churches, he was not exaggerating. I genuinely believe he prayed daily for folks in Rome that he had never met. And he knew so many names. If you come back and you go from the back and we reverse into this book, much like some brethren read the Believer magazine, you know, from the back all the way through to the front. If we start at chapter 16 and find there's the potential for causing divisions happening, taking place there, we come into chapter 15 and we find that what Paul is writing about and his concern at the end of that section, he is talking about the fact in verse 31, about the fact that the saints in Jerusalem are being sent a gift from Gentile believers in Macedonia, and he's asking these saints at Rome to pray that the Jewish saints in Jerusalem will receive the gift from the Gentiles. Okay? The Gentiles, there was a possibility that the gift from Gentile believers would be rejected by Jewish believers. Now, if you link that with the fact, and you can go through this and we'll hopefully explain it a bit more tonight, but if you go through the book of Romans, you'll find this. It is patently clear that there were Jewish believers in the assembly and there were Gentile believers in the assembly. And right throughout the epistle, he refers to Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, continually. And I think, as we go into our section tonight, it would be fairly easy to understand, I think, that there was the potential, at least, in the minds of some of the saints, if it hadn't begun to express itself in activity, there was the potential for division along racial lines, if you like, background lines. Folks from a Jewish background, folks from a Gentile background, now brought together in a local assembly, and there was the potential for division. That is why, or one of the reasons why, in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 we have the fact, Paul makes it clear, abundantly clear, that Jew and Gentile sin together, every single one. And he brings the Gentile and he exposes the Gentile and then he exposes the Jew just down the same lines. Here it is, Jew and Gentile have sinned together. You come into the next section, chapter, end of chapter 3 and into chapter 5, and you find this, that Jew and Gentile were saved together. On the same basis, in the same way, by the same blood and through faith and faith alone. They were sinned together and they were saved together. You come to the next section of course, 6 to 8, you'll find they're sanctified together. Same way. And the boys have taken chapter 7 and tried to bring the law into being sanctified and living out a Christian life. Well, you can't do that. And Paul will say, both Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter your background, don't bring law to bear upon the thing, you're sanctified together. And then we come from chapters 12, you'll notice I'm skipping them, but chapter 12, through to the end of the epistle, we'll find this, that he is going to tell them that they're going to serve together. They need to serve together. And he talks in this chapter about receiving one another, and that, I think, is key to the whole business. And that tells us something else for you folks who want to study the book of Romans. It tells me this. That when brethren come and say that in chapters 9, 10 and 11, that most difficult section sometimes, on the subject of God dealing with the Jewish nation, and folks say it's a parenthesis, which kind of what it means is if you take it out, it wouldn't matter too much. It's what they kind of say. I would suggest that it is by no means a footnote or an aside. Given the context that I've tried to express already this evening, hopefully you can see that it was absolutely vital that Paul outlined in those chapters how God had dealt with the Jewish nation, what their privilege was, what the position is and will be
And, well, I won't go into that tonight, but that's why it's there.
So in this section, 12 through 16, the big practical section that the folks talk about, it is not surprising, therefore, that in chapter 12 there is an emphasis upon what? Upon body truth. Christians, together, one body. You can't divide them. We ought not to be divided. You come through these chapters 14 and 15, you have this receiving idea repeatedly. We see already this evening, chapter 14, verse 1, receive them that are weak. As you come down through chapter 14 and into chapter 15, you have this constant idea of receiving the saints. And then, of course, you have the warning about divisions in chapter 16. Now, what I want to do tonight, really, as we go down these verses, is to see something of the specifics of the circumstances of the day, but I really want to get a bit beyond that, because I think there are underlying principles clear here which apply very much to you and me today. It's very easy to read a verse like this or a section like this that talks about eating meats and observing days and to think it's all about foreign to you and I. But I assure you that what Paul is speaking about is not the slightest bit foreign to you and I, and hopefully we'll get there by the time the meeting starts. Now, by way of introduction to this section, what I want to do is ask three questions to help us as we tackle this, because in some ways it's difficult ground, in some ways it's quite straightforward. We have the weak and the strong referred to. Chapter 14, verse 1, you have the weak in the faith referred to. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul talks about the fact that he is one of the strong. He says, we then that are strong. So there are a group of believers that are called weak, and there are a group of believers that are called strong. Now, what is Paul getting at? What does he mean? Well, it's clear Paul's in the strong category, so whatever it is, Paul's in theirs. And you come to the word weak, and you find in verse 1 of chapter 14 that it is weak in the faith, or weak, I suggest, in respect of believing. The reason being that in verse 2, Paul speaks about those that are strong, really, and says that one believeth that he may eat all things. And the idea is that he has confidence that he can eat everything. Not all at once, but he can eat everything. There is nothing that is not on the dietary list. He can eat everything. He has a full confidence in this. And as we approach this passage, I would like to suggest that what the weak and the strong really represent, I think, is the maturity associated with Christian growth. Because there are aspects of Christian life and there are aspects of Christian testimony that, you know, when you get saved, you don't just get it all in the first moment. There is growth and development involved, and there are saints here clearly that have a bit of concern about doing certain things that we'll cover in a second. The Bible says is okay, but they have concerns about that. Their believing or their confidence is weak, really, in the fullness of appreciation of what God has brought them into. So you have those that are strong, like Paul, who understands what's going on in a full way, and you have those that are weaker, and they don't fully grasp and haven't fully worked out what salvation has brought them into. Now, that's the first point. The second point is this, what issues are being dealt with in the chapter? And people always talk about this when they come to Romans 14, just exactly what is it that we can apply to ourselves today from it. Well, I'd like to very simply say that it certainly deals with two things, because Paul talks about them. In the first few verses, he speaks clearly about eating meat. There are those who may eat, who think they can eat all things, but there's another who is weak, and he eats herbs. Just get the full force of this, brothers and sisters. They only eat vegetables. Just to know that there. So there are those who are eating their meat and enjoying it and everything else, so they eat the vegetables as well, I'm sure. But there are those who are only eating vegetables. Some had decided that they weren't just comfortable as a Christian eating meats. Probably particularly certain sorts of meats. Further down in verse 5, we have a very clear expression again, that there's another issue that's on the table. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. And so you have some who had elevated one particular day or set of days to be treated in a particular way, and they are by definition therefore lower other days to be less special. But other folks, the strong I would suggest, were quite happy that every day had to be treated with an appropriate degree of consideration. One was no greater than another. Every day had to be treated carefully. That's two issues. I think with the Jew and Gentile background of this whole thing that I've tried to express, perhaps clearly in the early part of the meeting, I think you can fairly clearly get the idea that there is Jewish overtones here. There are those from a Jewish background who have issues with eating certain meats and issues with living a normal life, you know, keeping your shop open and going to work and that kind of thing on certain holy days. I want to be clear, however, there is no sense whatsoever in here that what Paul is talking about is somebody doing something that's right or wrong, sinful or unsinful, if that's a word. We get away with that in Aberdeen, I don't know what the grammar's like down here. It is not the idea that there's a brother doing something wrong and a brother doing something right, because quite frankly, you might, if it's just the way that you want to do it, you can still today eat vegetables. If you want to, and only vegetables, you can do that, and they tell me you can get on right through without any problem. So if that's the case, and that's what you want to do, there's no issue. That is not a question of sin, not right or wrong. But the question here is around an understanding, I think, of just what Christianity means and has brought you into. That really, it is not really what goes into the body that matters. And you can eat your steak if you want to. That doesn't make you unholy. Same with observing days. There is nothing sinful about closing your shop down on a Saturday like some of these folks maybe did. Nothing wrong with that. If you're on Saturday off and you can afford to do it, then feel free to close your shop down. That's not a sinful thing. So the issues are not one of sin or lack of sin, not right and wrong. It is a question of fullness of understanding of what Christ has brought you into. Now, again, the next thing, just the third point I want to make is, what is the overall teaching of the section? And this is how we'll break up the passage. Because you might be wondering if this has much relevance to you and I today. Because the folks that we see saved in this day and generation, for the most part, don't come from a background of religious conditioning that means that certain things are seen as being unholy, that really don't figure or matter in Christianity. That was the case here very often, either from a Gentile pagan background or from a Jewish religious background. There were concerns people had when they became believers about whether they could do certain things, because they were conditioned societally and by their history to not do them. Can I say to you that in Aberdeen, in the assembly that I am part of, privileged to be part of, just 2 years ago there was a chap saved, a brother who was a Muslim beforehand. Now he's left us for a number of reasons, but can I suggest this? A lack of appreciation of this passage and the principles in it. I think for all of us, and I speak to myself, as much about myself as any of my brethren, a lack of understanding of this passage, I think, was fundamental in some of the mistakes we made in dealing with them. All of the Word of God needs to be understood by the people of God. Now, there are two great principles here. And as we break up the chapter, let me express them. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is dealing with a requirement. Because he says quite clearly and quite straightly in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. There is a requirement to be very careful in our handling of our brethren, particularly how we think about them. And if you want to put a caption over it, he is requiring that they fully receive one another. That is what he has in verse 1. Receive ye, at the end of verse 3, for God hath received him. There is a requirement that we receive one another. We'll think about that in a second. In verse 4 through 6, there's another requirement put before us, because we have in verse 5 very clearly, it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And if there is a requirement to be fully receptive of our brethren in verse 1 to 3, there is a requirement to be fully persuaded in our own mind in verse 4 to 6. And then from verse 7 through 12, he doesn't really give us more requirements so much as he gives us reasons why we ought to be very concerned and very careful about those requirements. Because he says four times. Verse 7, 4. Verse 8, 4. Verse 9, 4. Verse 11, 4. It is the word of explanation, and it is the word of reason that tells us these things that Paul is making clear they ought to do. Here are the reasons upon which, the foundation on which, they ought to build their behaviour. So, that is how I want to approach the meeting of tonight, as what we've got left of it. In those two requirements, in verse 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, the receiving of our brethren and the being fully persuaded in our own mind, I think there are two things that I want to impress upon you tonight that come out of these verses, which are very relevant whether you're talking about vegetables and meat or whether you're talking about days of the week. We need to be so very careful how we handle our brothers and sisters in Christ, both in how we deal with them and what we say and do, but I want to get tonight to the fact of how we think about them. It is most critical, brothers and sisters, that not our behaviour only is right. Sometimes it falls so very far short of where it ought to be. But it has to start off in the mind. But the second point really is not what we think about our brethren, but what we think as regards to our own behaviour. That is what the idea of being fully persuaded in your own mind is. And I want to think of the importance of the conscience and the consideration in the mind as we deal with daily activities which are neither right or wrong, which are neither sinful or unsinful. How we deal with them, how we consider them, how we make judgments before the Lord. So that is really what I want to get across tonight. And if you'll know by the time we get to 8:30 or whenever I finish, you'll know by then whether I've done what I meant to do tonight. So let's get into the verses. Verse 1 through 3. We have the idea of receiving our brother. He says, receive him that is weak, receive ye. But not the doubtful disputations. What Paul is saying here, that little word, that phrase, quite difficult, doubtful disputations, is the idea of receiving them to critically analyse their reasonings, to scrutinise and deal with how they think about things. If you want it in kind of modern day parlance, how you and I would think about it, you know, you'll get the brother or sister close so you can sort them out. You know, they don't think quite right about this thing. They haven't got this whole meat and vegetables thing right, and they haven't got this whole day thing right. So I'm going to bring them close and I'm going to welcome them in and put my arms around them, but the purpose is this: I want to sort them out. You ever hear brethren trying to sort people out on things like this? Paul says, don't do that. We need to receive them. And I think we have this undertone or overtone, whatever the appropriate expression is, of the background of potential division in the assembly here, when the real thrust of this expression is this. He says, keep on receiving those that are weak in the faith. Don't let it come to a point that you start rejecting them. He says, keep on receiving them. And you hold to that. And at the end of verse 3, as this whole argument is summed up, or point is summed up, he says, for God hath received them. And if we have to keep on receiving, I'm glad that the tense of that little phrase there makes it clear that we have to keep on receiving, because God has once and for all received. Now, brothers and sisters, when we deal with our fellow Christians, and particularly in this context, in a local assembly, remember this: God has received them, and not forever. So don't in your mind or in your activity reject them, but also don't receive them for your own narrow purposes,
of sorting them out.
When it comes to these matters that are inconsequential, because it is inconsequentiality that's at stake here, it is things which really don't matter too much. When it comes to these kind of matters, don't try and sort out your brethren. You know, there are certain things which you need to grow out of and grow into. Now, I'm not talking about assembly truth and understanding the teaching of the Word of God in that clear kind of way. I'm not talking about sin and growing out of sin. Some brethren talk like that. But this is not what we're talking about here. Paul would be the first man to deal with sin in the life of the believers. He wouldn't let it just lie for a bit and let it go on for a little bit. He dealt with it. He spoke to them about it in clearest terms. But there are certain things like these issues here which are inconsequential that really saints have to grow out of. You know, you can't argue folks out of everything. One of the things that some of our brethren tried to do with this Muslim brother, or ex-Muslim brother, that I talked about, was trying to argue him out of things. And really didn't matter too much. He needed to grow out of them. And hopefully, we trust in the will of God that he will grow out of them. So he says, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then he brings out the two great dangers associated with this interaction of the strong and the weak in these matters of inconsequentiality. And I think they are primarily in the mind. Now I want to explain to you why I think they're in the mind. Not only because the mind, or the words used here, are really to do with the mind. The idea of critically analysing, the word judge in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, judge him that eateth, judge him that eateth. That word judge repeated in verse 4, twice in verse 5 is the word esteemeth, that's translated as the same word. Again in verse 10 we have the word judge, and on to verse 13 it's in there twice. It is the idea of critically analysing. It is a mind word. But one of the other reasons why I believe that this whole section is primarily to do with the mind is that had the brother who was keeping the Sabbath day, for example, who was closing his shop on the Saturday, had he started to preach to these other believers that it was a sinful thing to have your shop open on the Saturday, and more than that, you could never be godly, never be sanctified, if you opened your shop on a Saturday. If he did that, he would be falling into the error of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks in the strongest terms about those who were trying to say you couldn't reach spiritual heights and be holy unless you followed the rules of the law and circumcision and all that kind of stuff. And you read Galatians chapter 5 and you'll see some of the strength of language Paul uses. In fact, he uses the strongest language I think he ever uses in all of his epistles. I won't go into them because really it's almost too strong to mention up a platform. Certainly, it almost feels like that sometimes when you're trying to explain those passages. Paul wouldn't stand for that for one moment. But this is how we think about our brethren, which comes out in activities, but it's not that direct expression of saying that someone is wrong or right. What are the two dangers? He said, let not him that eateth, so the boy that eats all these meat and vegetables and doing his roast beef and all the rest of it, despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The two words despise and judge are repeated in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught? Set at naught, the same word as despise in verse number 3. There are two dangers. The boy who is eating all things can set at naught, can despise, can look down on his fellow Christian who hasn't quite got to that stage yet. Really look on him as nothing. Set him in his mind as being really just a very little thing. That's a great danger. You want the root of it all? What is it? It's pride. Look at a brother or sister who hasn't quite fully grasped these things and who has got concerns about eating certain things and living a normal life in certain days. To look on them as nothing. There are very few things which excite pride in a believer more than a better grasp of truth.
We need to be very careful. And in these kind of issues, and I stress the context, don't take the words out of context, or else you end up with all sorts of error. But in this kind of context, let's be very careful how we think about our brethren. Don't despise them. Then he says the other alternative is that him that eateth not, the boy who's sitting with his plate of vegetables, happy and snoring, and he looks at those who are eating the meat, and he judges them. And implicit in that is he critically analyses and assesses his brother. He has condemned him, really, in his mind. He has determined that he's not doing what he ought to do, he's in the wrong path, and he's really quite upset about the thing. That is also pride. The whole thing is associated with pride. And you know, I think if I could climb inside of your mind, I'm glad I can't, but I'm glad you can't get inside of mine. But if I could climb inside of your mind and you into mine, I think you'd be shocked at the thoughts of pride that flip back and forward. You know, as we gather together as the Lord's people, it's very easy to think that, you know, there's just no one quite like me. There's lots of nice brethren, they're lovely folks, and I meet with them, but, you know, they're not quite just the same as me, or just quite got the way of doing things that I have. I'm expressing a truth that's a bit away from this context, but I think you understand what I mean. What Paul is saying here is, be very careful how you think about your brother. Don't think little of them, and don't overly harshly criticise them. If they are going against the word of God, it is not a wrong thing, and this is where we get this whole judge not philosophy, which is big time in Christianity, evangelical Christianity around the world. The big judge not philosophy. Don't judge your brethren. Don't criticise them. The Bible never says it's wrong to point out error. It needs to be done in love and tenderly and at the right time. But it is not wrong to say something is unbiblical. And if we ever get to that stage, we have missed the point. But this is not these kind of things. This is folks just not quite fully getting there, or doing things that aren't wrong, but just not quite in the way that you would like them done. Be very careful how you think about them, how you speak about them, and act toward them, because it starts in the mind, and it moves out. I would love to spend more there, but I better not. The end of it all is this: God has received them. Now, as we come to verse 4 through 6, we have some more truth brought to us. He says, as he comes to this idea of the mind, he says, one, or who art thou that judges another man's servant? Literally the idea, the emphasis is on, who are you? Who do you think you are? To take your standards and views of things and how things ought to be done and say that a boy can't eat his vegetables and close his shop there on a Saturday. Who are you to do that? Now again I stress, it's a different thing to take the truth of the word of God inspired and God breathed and to apply that to a situation. That is totally different. But to take a boy who's sitting there with his vegetables on a Saturday and staying in the house and not opening his shop and say, you know, he's not that. And what a Christian he is, and to criticise him and slander him and all the things that could go on from that thinking in the mind. Who are you to judge another man's servant? The idea in the word servant is the man in the house. That'd be a fairly elevated word. It's the man in the house who is a servant and is part of the family, if you like. We will find this truth repeated in this section. This is the first occurrence of it. The word master. It is the same word as Lord in the rest of the section. You'll notice that as we read, I'm sure, as we read intelligent at the scripture, the word Lord is repeated continually. It is repeated in verse 6 4 times. It is there in verse 8 3 times. It is there in verse 9 once. And it's there in verse 11 once. It's actually also another time in verse 4, because when it says ye, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Really, I believe the word should be Lord. Now you get the idea. There is a Lord
to whom your brethren and sisters stand responsible, and there's a Lord to whom you stand responsible. Don't take these issues of life which are inconsequential and which are not unbiblical, and judge your brethren in association with them. He will stand and fall to his own Lord. The idea is that his own Lord will make the assessment. And this is where we're getting into, and this is what I want to get to as we move through this. We are getting to this idea of just how it is in the inconsequential areas of life. How do we order our behaviour? And how do we order our thinking? To his own Lord he stands or falls. For lads, that will be held up. God will make him stand. The Lord will make him stand. We move through and we have this expression which I think is important to the whole thing, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I think as you think about these things, the context vitally tells us that we are dealing now with areas of inconsequentiality where we have to make decisions. You will notice that in verse 6, he talks about he that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it, etc., etc. It's to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. That is, by the way, other evidence of the fact that this is not dealing with right or wrong, or sin or no sin. Because Paul would never have said, you can do sin to the Lord. You know, with reference to the Lord. But a man can eat his vegetables to the Lord, and a man can give thanks for them, and that's it. And he can eat his meat to the Lord and give thanks for it, and he's quite right. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Brothers and sisters, it is vital in our thinking and how we assess things that we do so very carefully. That we do it in a way that we put things to the test and come to a conclusion. That's what fully persuaded means. The Christian life should be marked by many things, but this is one thing it ought to be marked by repeatedly. It ought to be marked by very careful activity. That what we do and where we go and what we say in the inconsequential things of life ought to be very carefully assessed. Now, you know the kind of thing, there are many things in life which the Bible doesn't give you a verse exactly what you ought to do, and exactly specifically what your activity ought to be. So we have a situation here where you have a boy who's quite happy to eat his meat, and the boy's not wanting to eat his meat. The Bible doesn't tell you what to do there. You have to make your own mind up. But you need to be, and this is the point I want to get, fully persuaded in your own mind. Now we'll talk later on, Paul will talk later on, we won't get there tonight unless I keep it till 10 o'clock, and I'd have a small audience by then. But as you go through the rest of the chapter, Paul will deal with this whole issue about how you live affects how your brethren can be stumbled and the effect it can have upon them. And the point he is making here is that as Christians we ought to actively and carefully assess all of the relevant factors and make an assessment about what is right. Not in terms of sin or no sin, but what is right for the situation. What do I think is for that? Now, that brings us on to this whole idea of the conscience. And I want to just get a few seconds in on this as we move through. Paul has expressed something in chapter 13 that I think is very important. If you go back for a moment to chapter 13, verse 5. Paul is talking, of course, about the fact in chapter 13 that you want to obey the law. You need to obey the law and make sure you keep the laws. You pay your customs, you pay your duties, and you abide by the speed limit. Even if you're going to Edinburgh Airport and you're playing, you're late for your plane, and all those kind of things, you keep make sure that you keep the law. And he says in verse 5, he says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You need to be subject to the law, not only because the boys in blue might give you a caning for it if you don't. That's what wrath means, if you like. Not only because there is potential wrath from the government of the day if you don't obey the law, but also for conscience sake. And this is a huge subject that we don't have time to go into, but I want to just use that with reference to chapter 14. Because God has given a very sensitive mechanism within every person, actually, but particularly in association with a believer. I want to reference this. You have a conscience. It is made razor sharp, if you like, in its activity by the word of God. 1 Timothy 1 teaches me that when sound doctrine is applied, you can have a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is it, yes, which tells us actually that folks can do something with their conscience called burning it off, so that it's insensitive. You have that conscience which acts like an alarm clock that goes off when you know you're doing something against what is right. Not necessarily against the perfect standard of God, but against what you believe to be right or wrong. That's the point I want to get here. There is a basic understanding in Romans chapter 2 that God has put a basic understanding of the principles of his law in the heart of man. But the conscience operates on the heart. And what you have become to believe is true, your conscience operates on that. And some people's conscience operates very badly because it's based on false understanding of what's right and wrong. But if you're a believer, by the word of God, you ought to have a conscience operating on a right understanding of right and wrong. If that makes sense. Now, the moment you take the deliberate decision to switch off that conscience, you know, you're driving along the road and you quite fancy going 80 rather than 70 for whatever reason. You know you ought to be going 70. Now, you're definitely aware of that because you've passed your highway test and all the rest of that. You know. But the conscience kicks in, but you override it. It's like in the morning when you have the alarm goes off. I use my mobile phone, I'm sure maybe some of you do as well. And you know there's a button on it, there's a snooze button on the alarm as well. When it goes off, you just press the button and it goes to sleep again, which is good, and you get to go to sleep as well. Be very careful how you deal with your conscience. Because when you, in those kind of circumstances and many other circumstances in life, that folks would find it quite acceptable for you to just go over and just go beyond what is really right and wrong. Once you've found the snooze button of your conscience, in any sort of situation, you know where that button is again. And you're quite happy to press the button because you've done it before. And you can be led into all sorts of sin and problems in life. Can I encourage those that are young particularly, deal with your conscience very carefully. It is very sensitive. And as we come to matters like this, I think that's in the background of what Paul is dealing with. When he says, look, be fully persuaded in your own mind. Be happy. Be happy that what you're doing is, as far as you're concerned, before the Lord, okay. So the boy who's weak, who's come to this assessment that he's not happy to eat meat, well, he's come to that assessment before the Lord. It isn't right or wrong, but he is not to be forced to press the snooze button on his conscience for you. Because if he does that, when he comes into other elements of life, he'll know how to kick off his conscience, and his conscience will stop operating like God designed it to. Now, do you get the point? The rest of the chapter and the rest of the section of chapter 15 is going to deal with the harmful effects associated with kicking off your conscience. And this is the issue that Paul is getting at. Let a man in these matters of inconsequentiality before the Lord be fully persuaded in his own mind, even if he hasn't fully stepped into the fullness of Christian liberty and understood fully what he can and can't do. If he's not sinning, leave him. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I kind of got off the subject there a little bit, but you'll allow me. He that regardeth the day to the Lord, he regards it. And it goes on and speaks of that as we go through the section. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. As we make our assessments, we do it with reference to the Lord. Can I suggest this? If you don't know your Lord very well, you'll make it mighty difficult to make assessments in association with him. If you don't know your God very well, you'll make it very difficult to make a decision in life
that you know will please him. Now I'm talking about issues that are outside of the black and white of the scripture. But the man who's very sensitive to the word of God and to the person of his God will be very sensitive in how he deals with every matter in life. We live in a world where people are quite happy, and the idea is you just take life easy. You don't bother too much. And things come and go, and you don't think too much. Paul said, be very careful. Be persuaded in your own mind. Fully persuaded. Now, I get in trouble for going over time in Aberdeen. Obviously, my reputation hasn't spread south, which is good. The time has really just gone. Let me briefly go through the last section. I will be brief. The tea will be a bit stronger. I'm married to a girl from Northern Ireland, so I'm used to strong tea. Verse 7 through 12, he gives the reasons. The reasons why basing yourself, basing your life, and these decisions about how you deal with our brethren, how we think of them, and how we think of decisions in life. Three things, verse 7 through 8, he deals with the lordship of Christ. Verse 9, he deals with the death of Christ. And verse 10 through 12, he deals with the judgment of Christ. He speaks in verse 7 about the fact that no one lives for himself and no man dies for himself. Whether we live or we die, it's to the Lord. Because we're his. We are the Lord's. The point Paul is making is not that our lives impact one another. That's true. That as I do, no man lives to himself, I do something that affects you. That's true, but that's not what's in the verse. What Paul is saying is this, that every single thing in life that we do is done with reference to the Lord. Can I suggest that that is true, whether or not you are living well or not? He's not saying you ought to live your life for the Lord. He's saying, as believers now, whether we live or die, it's with reference to the Lord that it happens. You belong to him. You're his. And so am I. That means that everything we do has reference to him, whether we like it or not. Now would that not make us very careful in how we deal with our brethren and how we deal with decisions in life? He then speaks of the death of Christ. He says, to this end, verse 9, Christ both died and rose and revived. Really, the rose is not there. It's the idea of he both died and lived. His death and his resurrection, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. We are brought now to Calvary. And to the glory of his resurrection and the resurrected man, he died and lived. Our life ought to be lived in the light of God. Not only his lordship, but also his death. The cost associated quite clearly here with not just saving your soul, but becoming, in practical effect, Lord. We know that Peter said it in his previous the Bible, that Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. But in a very specific way, he's your Lord. Now we have to kind of move on to finish off. Verse 10 through 12, he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, or really, it's the judgment seat of God. It's really the expression of verse 10. I think it's the same place as we have in 1 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ, so it doesn't really matter too much. It is God's judgment seat, but it's Christ as well. Because Christ is God. Why dost thou judge thy brother? He brings it back again. The emphasis is on the you. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you sit and not your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. There is a day coming, and you know it well, and we preach it quite a bit. The boys that stand up here will tell you quite a lot. That is a day coming of account. Well, we shall give, everyone shall give account of himself to God. I think, and very often that is taken in this chapter as meaning that we'll give account for how we've dealt with our brethren. And I think that is true. Now there is certainly an element in this chapter, because this is really the thrust of the first section particularly, that we will give account of our decisions and our thinking and our activity associated with our brethren. And boy, if that marked us every day, we'd live differently, wouldn't we?
How we thought about them. How we lived with them. How we served with them. I think the other aspect that we must not miss in here is what we've spent a bit of time on. I think we'll give account for the decisions we make in life. Not the ones about whether to obey the scripture or to disobey them, because really, sin is not the issue with the judgment seat of Christ. But the decisions you've made in life and that I've made, when we ought to have made them in the light of the Lordship of Christ and the death of Christ, when we ought to have come to this conclusion and this assessment, that when it comes to these matters of life that are so pervasive and there's so many of them, we've come to this conclusion, and really I think the heart of it is this, that I make the decision and that I do the analysis and that I make the thinker on the grounds of what would please him. When I've no clear scripture and all my rights as a believer lie out before me, what do I actually do? What path do I actually choose? Was it to please him? Every one of us shall give account. Maybe you don't find that certain, but I do. We get used to truth sometimes. Verse 11 is a quotation from Isaiah 45. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. The emphasis of that verse in the context of Isaiah 45 is that when God makes a judgment, everyone says it's the right judgment. Everyone bows the knee and makes this statement. God is right. We will submit everything to him in that day and will understand his assessment. He won't dare be there as a harsh judge. But I closed the meeting now 5 minutes late. Just for the boys in Aberdeen, they would say that was a good meeting. But it's 5 minutes late. We'll give account for how we deal with our brother. But I think even greater in weight perhaps for me out of this section is we'll give account of how we made decisions. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let's go from here. And then maybe our brother will have a hymn for us. Our blessed God, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thank thee that thy word is so tremendously searching. We thank thee that there is within it that which we need for our own souls and our own encouragement, because it points us to thy Son and it tells us of our God and reminds us of all that we owe thee. We come tonight and we have thought of something of the requirements of our faith and what we ought to be. Sometimes the standard we know makes us wonder because we know how sinful we are. But our God, we thank thee that we have so much to motivate us and so much to encourage us. Our God, help us to remember that there is a man on the throne, a glorified Saviour, who is our Lord. We answer to him. He died for us. We thank thee, our God, that he lives for us. We'll see his face one day. We know our God will stand before the judgment seat of God. May it be that on that day there would be an appreciation of a life lived and an expression of a life lived to the pleasure of the one we serve and the glory of God. Help us, we pray, as we leave the teaching of thy word and impress the truth of God upon our souls. We give thanks for food. We give thanks for refreshment. We know that thy kindness is shown in so many ways. Receive our thanks for it and bless the brothers and sisters who have come gathered to listen to the word of God tonight. Encourage them and keep them safe, we pray, in the Saviour's name.
Hymn number 295. Trying to walk in the best of the saviors, trying to follow our Saviour and King, shaping our lives by his blessed example. Happy, how happy the souls have been free. Again, after the introduction, we stand at the voice of 295.